Amen. Thank you very much, Christy.
That was long, huh?
Oh, you were fine. You did a great job. Didn't you do a great job? Yeah. Wasn't that great, but it was still very good. Well, it's good to be back. We were gone last week. Thank you very much. I'll need that. Robbie's stepmom passed away, and we appreciate everybody's prayers while we were there. And it's good to be back, though. And the family's doing well. And I was amazed to see all the stuff on Facebook during this time when I was off, all these different pictures and things. It made it look like it was a real relaxing week, but it wasn't. But it looked nice anyway. Anybody, how many people here are on Facebook? How many people do Facebook here? How many, anybody know how many followers they have? How many friends they've got on Facebook? How many?
907.
Wow. That's a lot. I mean, to me, that seems like a lot. Anybody got over 1,000? Who's got over 1,000? Anybody? You do. Victoria, of course you do. Yeah. What about other platforms? Who's got Twitter or Instagram? Anybody have over 1,000 followers on Twitter or Instagram? You people are not very popular. I can see that right now. No, you know what? There's an assumption with many people in our present society that having a multitude of, you know, friends or followers on social media is evidence of some sort of impactful life. I was at a conference one time, and I was overhearing these two young guys talking, and one guy was just really kind of going on, talking about how awesome he was. And one of the things that he was giving as evidence for how awesome he was how many followers he had on Instagram. And it was just an amazing thing to me to think that that's the basis by which we would measure our impact in this world. But, you know, even among those who eschew any sort of online social activity, there can still be a thought that you've got to have something big. You know, it's either a lot of followers or a lot of something going on before you're impactful in some way. You got to do something dramatic, rescue a child from a burning building, or maybe establishing a huge charity organization, or maybe find a cure for a disease. We tend to focus on those kinds of things as being some sort of evidence of a life that's impactful in this world. And I'm not saying that there's anything intrinsically wrong either with having a lot of Facebook friends, or certainly there's nothing wrong with dramatic heroic actions. Those things are wonderful when those opportunities arise, and there's obviously value in those things. But the passage that we're going to look at today reminds us that those obvious places of impact are not the only place where God is working in this world and where God's making a difference in this world. Our society tries to convince us that power or positions or possessions are the most important things. But the Bible tells us what's most important is people, is the people that we interact with and the people that we're able to encounter on a daily basis. And all of us have the opportunity to have an impact on this world around us as saints and as disciples of Christ. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. We're continuing our study in the book of Acts. If you have a way of following along with me, if you'll head over to Acts chapter 9, please. Acts, of course, remember, is the account of the very first church and how they advanced the gospel of the resurrected Christ, the good news that Jesus had risen from the dead and what that meant to the world at large. And we've seen them go from Jerusalem, where this whole thing started for them, I mean, in terms of Jesus' resurrection and appearance to them, started in Jerusalem, and then it moved to the other outlying regions of Judea, and we've seen it go up into Samaria, and the Samaritan people are coming to Christ. And we've followed several different characters as we've gone along in this story so far. We've gone into new territory in advancing the good news, and we've seen seismic shifts taking place in terms of who it is that God is reaching out to and just exactly where he's willing to go to reach out to these people. Luke has been leading us through a series of events here that are flowing towards the biggest upheaval in the normal order of things yet to come. It's coming up in the next chapter. And it's kind of like all these different things we've been reading about are sort of like fissures and cracks in a wall that's just about ready to come tumbling down. It's pretty exciting. We've seen the Samaritans coming into the kingdom. We've seen an Ethiopian eunuch just alarming how it is that God is doing this and revealing that race and some of these cultural statuses have nothing to do with how it is God's accepting us and bringing us into his kingdom. Last week, we read about the great enemy of the church, the radical extremist, Saul, the terrorist, being transformed by Christ, which Dave did a great job teaching on it. Didn't he do a great job last week? That was awesome. So we're seeing how radical this new movement is. The untouchables, the outsiders, the actual enemies, all of them are being embraced by God and brought into his kingdom and transformed by his love. Now today we're going to be leaving Saul's story and we're going to turn our attention back to Peter, who we last saw up in Samaria. And we're going to read about a few encounters that Peter has, which are on a much smaller stage than this powerful, history-altering development of Saul's conversion that we read about last time. We're going to be reminded that while Saul, later he'll be called Paul, while his contribution to the advance of the kingdom is immeasurable in so many ways, it doesn't eclipse the importance of the lesser-known saints and disciples who really, truly make up the heart of the church. Those everyday individuals who've embraced this life of faith, who carry that faith out in the life where God's placed them. That's what makes up the real heartbeat of the church. In fact, that's what I want to focus on in these stories. Some of the things that we learn as we discover these two characters that we never would have even known about had it not been for these signs of the kingdom that got done in proximity to them, that occurred in their experiences. You know, because it's easy to get caught up, especially as we're going through the book of Acts. It's so easy to get caught up in all the big stuff that's going on in this book so far. I mean, it's awesome stuff. It is. I mean, all the apostolic decisions and the imprisonments and the great sermons. And later on, there'll be other miracles and shipwreck and all this big stuff. And it's easy to forget what it looks like to live a daily life of following Christ and being his disciple in an ordinary setting, which is what we're going to see today. And that's what we'll focus on. Even though these stories are set in the midst of some amazing miracles that take place, we're going to look at some of the characteristics of these two saints and disciples in the midst of a mundane world. So if you're there in Acts chapter 9, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 32. It says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise, make your bed.'" You know, if my kids had been able to make their bed, it would have been a miracle in those days. But immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw it, and they turned to the Lord. Okay, so Peter's up in Samaria, where we saw him last, and then it says he went here and there, a very vague kind of description of where he was. But it means he's traveling around in that region to some degrees, into areas that are occupied both by Jewish and Gentile people. So we are seeing this move outward from Jerusalem. Luke is carefully moving this narrative towards the explosive event next chapter. It says that he goes to Lydda, which it looks like Lydda, but it's pronounced Lydda. Anyway, we can see that it's moving him in this northwestward direction towards the Mediterranean Sea. And according to the way this is worded, he's visiting the people of God who lived there. The term he uses for God's people, he's running around visiting, is hagios, and it's translated as saint. And it means someone who's set apart by God as belonging to himself. Someone set apart as being part of God's family. When we hear the word saint, when we, you know, if I talk about this, you know, saints, who do we think of? Like, exactly, Drew Brees and Sean Payton and stuff like that. Or we think of like stained glass windows, St. Francis, St. anybody. But we have to understand that word saint is not applied to some specific special class of people or quarterbacks or anything like that. It's applied to people like you and I who belong to Jesus, who've embraced a life of faith in Christ and who now belong to God. We're set apart as distinctly different from the rest of this world by God. And that's what this is. Now, Luke used this term earlier to describe the church. He described the church as being the saints, the followers of Jesus. So the impression that we're left here in this part is that Peter is in Luda to visit with people who are already followers of Christ. They're already there. So maybe they were people that were in Jerusalem at the time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Maybe they received this relationship with Christ at that point and went back to their region to share the message at their hometown. Luke doesn't give us those details. Instead, he zeroes in on one saint in particular, named Aeneas, who we're told had been paralyzed for 8 years. Now, we're not told how he got paralyzed, whether this was the result of a disease that attacked him or whether he had an injury that left him bedridden. But either way, he's unable to move. He's not ambulatory anymore. And Peter calls this guy by name and he tells him that the Messiah, Jesus, is healing him, indicating that Jesus himself was active in the present moment, that he knew Aeneas, you know, how did he know his name? Because that's a hard name to say anyway. But he knew his by name and he was making him whole. And the result is that he's able to walk again. So it becomes a sign to everybody in that region there. And they believe. I mean, you think about that. All these people coming into a relationship with Christ based on what takes place here. This sign of what it is that God is doing. Healings like this were intended to signify what was happening when God's kingdom invaded this earth, that it was bringing wholeness, it was restoring and redeeming humanity. That's the idea behind this. So I want to keep reading here. We're going to read the rest of the chapter, and then I want to go back in and pick out some things that I think we want to make some observations on. But picking back up in verse 36, it says, "Now there was a man in Joppa," we're going to say Joppa because it's just so much easier, "a disciple named Tabitha." What did I say? Let's start over. "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha," which translated means Dorcas. "She was," oh, come on. There's a lot of good people in the world named Dorcas. There are. Google it sometime. I had to because I was starting to make fun of it too. But anyway, okay. "Who was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room," the normal burial practices of that time. "Since Luda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and then she saw Peter. When she saw Peter, she sat up." It's identical to what Jesus did earlier in the healing of Jairus' daughter. So we see this repetition of the action of Christ still at work, though now through a different agency. And then verse 41, "And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner," which will be significant next week. Okay, so here we find our next character, and we see that she is from the city of Joppa. And as we see on the map, it was the port city for Jerusalem, and it's to the northwest of Jerusalem up on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's actually in the region where modern-day Tel Aviv is today. "There was a woman there named Tabitha in Aramaic and Dorcas in the Greek, and in both languages the name means gazelle." So it was oftentimes a name that was applied to a woman of unusual beauty. We have no idea who this woman is in terms of her age or her social status or anything like that, though that name kind of gives us a little bit of an indicator there, and but it's beyond that, we don't know. She's described, Dorcas is described primarily as one thing. She is a disciple. And there's something really interesting about the description, the word that's used here for disciple, because the normal Greek word for disciple is mathetes, but here the word is methetria, which is the feminine version of disciple. It's the female version of it, and this is the one and only place that this word is ever used in the entire New Testament or the Bible. And that signals it as being significant to me, the usage of this term. But I'm not exactly sure what the significance is. Some have suggested that it means that she was one of those who traveled with Jesus during his early ministry, and therefore Luke wanted to identify her as being distinct from everybody else in that she had walked with Jesus as one of the original disciples. There's actually no way to know for sure. I mean, it's a fascinating thing. It's something to think about and contemplate. It's there. I don't know exactly what to make of it. But it's very intriguing to me. No matter why that particular word is used, though, she's known as a disciple of Jesus first and foremost. This is the primary thing they want to get across, that Luke wants to get across. So in this section, we've seen God's people described as saints, and now we see them described as disciples. You know, being a saint is pretty much something that God does. That's his work. He saves us. He brings us into his kingdom. He sets us apart, and we're uniquely belonging to him. But a disciple, however, is all about how we approach life from the basis of that perspective. It's about submitting to a master and following his way. That's what a disciple is. It's about adopting a different worldview and a different set of values from the ones that we did have. We adopt the values of the one that we follow as a disciple. And I like the harmony of this, the God side and the human side of this set of descriptors that we have of the church at this point. We've got this work of God in saving us. We've got this aspect of how we then carry that out in our lives. Now, I want to make it clear that we're not saying here that, you know, this is something we do and we fix ourselves. If we just, you know, start living better, then everything will work out. Because this is still a work of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament makes it very clear. The Holy Spirit is at work sanctifying us, and it's a work of God's grace that enables us to conform to his will. But the discipleship in itself is a cooperation with that sanctifying work. Discipleship is cooperating with this good thing that God is doing in our lives, right? We understand that. But God loves us and he saves us just as we are, but we respond with this loving desire to be more like him, to fall into life the way he intended it to be lived. And that, I mean, really, that's the Christian life encapsulated enough to make it suitable for Twitter. And as I think about these descriptions, it reminds me of some important things we need to keep in mind when it comes to our own understanding of what it is to be a saint and a disciple in the world where we've been placed. For one thing, there are other descriptors that are used to give us a picture of these characters in this story. Aeneas not only was a saint, but he was also paralyzed. And Dorcas was dead. That's the other descriptor given for her. Now, we know in both of these cases, the reason that they're even brought to our attention is because those conditions are supernaturally reversed as signs of that were revealing the nature of the kingdom that was coming in. But I'm sure that they were not the only other Christians in that region who had suffered in some way, suffered some debilitation, or had suffered death. Dorcas is not with us today, so her being raised from the dead was only temporary. She eventually would succumb to mortality. And the first thing that I want to keep in mind, because as we look at this, that's actually, we tend to focus on the end result of it, but we kind of can miss what it is that led us up to those miracles. The first thing that we want to keep in mind, based on what these two saints and disciples experienced, is that being a saint doesn't mean that we're immune to the, it's not working, immune to the afflictions of a broken world. I don't know if we're frozen up or what's going on back there. That's one thing about the New Testament. The New Testament never tries to hide the realities of this world from us. I mean, Jesus fairly promised us. He said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. Things are going to go extremely stupid, but don't fear, because I overcame the world. I mean, the Bible offers us, the New Testament offers us amazing hope without resorting to unrealistic triumphalism in the process. We can sometimes have a tendency to look at all the high points that get our attention either in the Gospels or the book of Acts, and we read about these healings and miracles, and we start to assume that the kingdom of God is all about insulating us from the suffering of this world. And, we even develop doctrines that kind of go along with that. Well, if I have enough faith, then, I'm not going to suffer loss, or I'm not going to face a lack or anything like that. But history and experience both tells us that's not exactly accurate. That's not exactly the way it goes. I remember when I was in the crazy church, and that was one of our big deals, was you had to have enough faith, and if you had enough faith, you were never going to experience real life, I guess. And we made a big deal about Hebrews 11. Remember, Hebrews 11 was like, well, that's the, you know, and it's the famous chapter about faith in the New Testament. And with good reason that we would get all excited about Hebrews 11, because it says some pretty amazing things in there. It says stuff like, by faith, people overthrew kingdoms and ruled with justice and received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the flames of fire and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle, put whole armies to flight. Women receive their loved ones back from the dead. And so you read that stuff and you just kind of like, yeah, that's my God. And I'm going to have faith and I'm going to, you know, we're Christians, get out of our way and all that kind of stuff, because I'm going to conquer everything with my faith. But see, that's the only the first half of that section. That's the first part of it. Because it actually goes on to say, but others were tortured. Some were jeered at and their backs were cut open by whips. Others were chained in prison. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half. Others were killed with the sword. Some went around wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received what God had promised. That's in Hebrews 11 too, as well. I mean, persecution, destitution, mistreatment, all this while they had faith in God. Does that mean that their faith was somehow inadequate? Was subpar in some way? You know, sometimes when everything's falling apart, we tend to make unnecessary judgment calls, either on each other or in our own experience. You know, well, maybe my faith wasn't strong enough. This is, you know, going badly. Maybe that's, or maybe God's trying to teach me a lesson of some kind that, yeah, or, you know, I did something wrong and God's going to punish me now because there's all these things happening and it doesn't seem to turn around. But we see from this passage and also the history of the church, true faith is counted as righteous because of where it's placed, not because of the ease of life that it is somehow produced in our experiences. Being a saint, being a person who's part of God's family, doesn't guarantee us a life of comfort or of safety or even of health. Because, I mean, look, by faith, the first part of that says, by faith, he shut the mouths of lions. But we know what the history of the church is. Fact is, sometimes the lions win. And when the lions win, we want to ask, did I fail somehow? Did I ruin this somehow? Is my faith too small? Is my status as God's child somehow in question? No. No to all of those. Because being a saint doesn't mean we're immune to the pain of this world, but it means that we have a hope that overcomes this world. We have a hope that transcends all of those things that we experience, those circumstances that we will go through. You know, last couple Wednesdays, we've had some powerful teachings on this subject. I would really encourage you to go and listen to those online. The Purposeful Pain and Trusting During a Storm. Very good encouragements about this very same subject that, you know, as saints, we're sometimes going to face these things. But we'll get to why that's okay in just a minute. The other descriptor that we have of Dorcas was found right in the context of her being called a disciple. It says that she was full of good works and acts of charity or acts of kindness. And those things seem to be fairly connected there, this idea of these good works or behaviors in the world around us and this discipleship to Christ. So we learn from her that being a disciple means that we're going to reveal God by doing good in this broken world. We're not immune from the sufferings of the broken world, but being a disciple means that we're still going to continue to represent what's good in this broken world. So it wasn't just Peter and John and Philip who were doing good by healing the sick. Good was being done by Dorcas long before Peter actually showed up. In the ancient world, widows and orphans were the most vulnerable in society. There weren't any government agencies that provided a safety net for them at that time. If you were a widow, if you were an orphan, if you had no family system set up to be able to provide for you and take care of you for the basic necessities of life, you were in a terrible, terrible position. So the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, placed a great deal of emphasis on making sure that those who are vulnerable had their needs attended to, that they were cared for. And this account here in Acts says that all the widows stood beside Peter. When he went up there to see her body laid out, the widows stood beside Peter weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. And you know, we see what then the good looked like that she was doing. She was making sure that the widows of that area had clothes to wear. I mean, it didn't necessarily take care of their meals or anything like that, as far as we can tell, but at least they were warm. At least they had something to wear. The way it's worded in the Greek indicates that they were wearing the clothes that she had made for them when they were there at Peter. So they're showing, look, this is what she made. They're weeping and crying. I'm wearing this. I'm warm today because of what she did. I don't know. There's something so touching about that scene to me. Dorcas, this is what we know about her. She could sew. She could sew. Now, you might say sew, but she could sew. It seems like such a simple thing, but she was making a difference in this world with needle and thread. She was using the skills that she had to reveal God's love in this broken world. You know, we don't have to do gigantic, grandstanded things. Dorcas was doing what may have been considered by some to be insignificant or small by some standards, but with a simple needle and thread, she was tying a community together. She was taking care of those who were vulnerable, and people loved her so much. The ministry that she provided was so important to them that they sought Peter and they thought just maybe God would have mercy and bring her back so that she could continue this vital ministry there. See, one person can't do everything. We can look at the needs of this world and immediately just shut down and think, how am I going to address this? It's so huge. Where do you even start? One person's not going to be able to do everything, but all of us can do something to make a difference, to pay attention to those who are powerless and therefore vulnerable and in need. It may be small. It may be just a listening ear or a willingness to pray for someone who we come across, to pay attention to those who are powerless. It may be more. You know, John Kettler here, he's a retired Navy man. He's in our community, and he's working to care for the needs of veterans who are falling in the between the cracks and in need of help. So it may be something like that. It may be providing a meal or fixing a sink. We've got two kinds of opportunities for that sort of stuff to go on here within this community right now. We just need to see what's in front of us and remember that to be a disciple means that we're going to be a force for good in this world. And so whether that's turning a wrench or turning to hug, we're going to be that representation of God's love in this world in tangible ways. We're going to adopt a different value from the me first mentality that pretty much subjugates our society right now. We're going to look beyond our own present needs. I'm just saying, to be a disciple, this is what we're going to be. So whatever it may be, as small as it may seem, we don't want to dismiss anything that we might consider to be insignificant because God is working through all things. It will make a difference. I love the advice that the old preacher Robert Murray McShane gave to his students. He said, live so as to be missed when you're gone. That's what Dorcas did as a disciple of Jesus. When she was gone, there was a lot of tears. So it's a good idea to ask ourselves, what's in front of me? What abilities do I have? However insignificant I may feel personally, am I using whatever I have to bless others? Not just to reinforce my own sense of stability, but am I looking outward? Am I looking to live for the benefit of others as a means of showing off the reality of Jesus in this world? Do I live a closed-in life, only looking after my own needs or desires, or am I committed to following Jesus and laying down my life for others in whatever ways present themselves for me? When I'm gone, have I lived so that I'll be missed? We are saints by God's grace. We're disciples by our choices in life. Let's commit to being his disciples as we show off our sainthood. Well, just finishing up, I do want to pay attention to the miracles that were done in both of these instances. The miracle of divine healing that restored a man to his physical wholeness and the restoration of life for Dorcas. You know, I used to look at these things and say, well, there you go. Everybody's guaranteed a divine intervention in this way. But clearly, I mean, it doesn't pan out that way throughout all of Acts. I mean, like I said earlier, I'm sure there were other sick people in the region there, but this is the only one that we hear about in this situation. The miracle of divine healing and this restoration of life, these were signs that provided a very important reminder to them and to us as well of what it means to be a part of this kingdom of God, what it means that God's kingdom is advancing in this world, that heaven is invading earth. Brokenness and death give way to wholeness and life in the advance of God's kingdom. That's what this is a sign of. It's a signpost describing the conditions that we're anticipating when heaven and earth are finally joined together at last in its fullness. So our final reminder today is that a broken world, even though we're subject to the broken world and our calling is to do good in the broken world, a broken world is not the end for saints and disciples. That's not the end of the road for us. We may experience these painful hardships in our present time. We currently have to push against the flow of a fallen world in order to do good. But all of that is temporary. These miracles remind us that there is a good ending coming for those who believe, those who've embraced this hope and faith in him. And that good ending, see, and it's not just a, you know, an abstract, oh, pie in the sky, or whatever, you know, we'll give into fatalism here, but actually that good ending reaches back from the future into our present so that we do experience wholeness and in our hearts and our lives, regardless of our circumstances. We do experience life in the midst of, even in the midst of this dying experience that all of us are going through, because, you know, it's guaranteed. All of us are going to die at some point here. But we still experience life, even in the midst of that. Paul says later on in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. Every day, every moment that goes by, as we've embraced this life in Christ, his grace unfolds in our lives in new ways. His mercies become new to us every morning. And it reminds us that this broken world that we live in is not going to have the last word. This is not the end of our stories. This is not all that we've experienced. We don't just have one terrible experience after another, and that's the formation of it, and done. No, we've got something wonderful to look forward to, and the wonderfulness of that reaches from our future into our present to remind us right here and now that God is in control and he's got something wonderful in store. So let's be encouraged by that today. We're saints. We're God's saints and his disciples. And while it may not guarantee us smooth sailing in this life, and it becomes a challenge sometimes to advance God's good in a decidedly bad world, let's remember that wholeness and life are promised to us, and that all that we do becomes signs of that wholeness and life. Let's just fixate on those things which are not seen, not just get absorbed with the things that are seen. Let's keep our hearts and our minds fixed on the eternal and allow that eternal good to make its way out into the world where we live. Right on?
Right
on. All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we just ask you to work this truth into our lives and our hearts. And Father, we recognize that we live in a broken world. We know that we live in a place that is fraught with hardships. And life becomes very difficult for us oftentimes. But I pray, Lord, that even as we face the realities of that we don't lose the hope that's intrinsic, even in the signs that we saw today. And Lord, in all of these things, even though we recognize we go through hardships, we also know that your grace is ever present and ready to help. And sometimes that means changing our circumstances. So we invite the values of your kingdom to come and invade our lives and invade the lives of all of those here in fellowship with us today. We invite the values of the kingdom of God, of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit to come and begin a good work in each of our lives. Father, I just pray that you do move as you did in the days of the apostles and begin to bring about miracles of healing. And whether that's shown in our circumstances or in our physicality, or whether that's just revealed in the wholeness that we experience internally as we know we belong to you, I pray, Father, that you do those miracles of grace in our midst and that you lead us into that wholeness that you intended for us. And that you provide us that sense of security in knowing that you're in control and leading all of this, all of our lives, towards that righteous and good ending in Christ. And I just pray that for all of us, Father. Encourage us and guide us into that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.